Bible says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem under the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of the land. We'll stop right there. We'll pick up and look at more in just a moment. But let's bow our heads together tonight as we study and look at the thought of advancing the kingdom. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray that your divine help and hand would be upon us. We pray, God, that you would clear our hearts and minds. Lord, there's a lot waiting on us tomorrow and the rest of the week. There's a whole lot of challenges, a whole lot of things that have gone on this week past. But Lord, I pray you'd help us not to live in the past, nor we'll focus upon the future. But Lord, help us to zero in upon this place tonight and help us to find solace and sanctuary in the Word of God. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Let me see if I can tell you where we are in our study. David has just, in the previous chapter, been anointed as the United King of the United Kingdom, the King of the United Kingdom. David was anointed three times in his life. He was anointed as a shepherd boy by Samuel. He was anointed a second time when he took over the king of the tribe of Judah in Hebron. And then he was anointed a third time when he was at Hebron, when the northern tribes, after the death of Ishbosheth, the uniting of the tribes and the uniting of the nation, and Israel becomes one nation once again under David's reign. And so there's a great deal goes on there, and they pitch a big party. There's 300,000 or so come to it, the inauguration, if you will, of this king. And David sets out without any break to advance the kingdom. His call, his purpose is to advance the kingdom. And this is in stark contrast, because immediately David begins advancing the kingdom. During the reign of Saul, there had been a decline in the kingdom. During the reign of Saul, there had been, little by little, the Philistines had begun to dominate the land. And the Philistines, by the time David gets control, the Philistines now control much of Israeli land. And of course, at the death of Saul, the country became politically divided, and part of the group stayed after Saul, the tribes to the north. They still had allegiance to Saul. And only Judah followed after David. And so there was a civil war between those tribes for 7.5 years. And so there needs to be some healing. But besides that, there needs to be some advancement. Can I tell you this? In a church, if we're going to fulfill the requirements and advance the kingdom of God, we better have some advancement along the way. It can't all be sad stories and, declining numbers. It can't be that way. You say, well, preacher, what do you do to stop it? Praise God. You pray God change it. You pray God do something. You pray for divine intervention. And, we try to be on a God hunt on a daily basis. We try to be looking for what God's doing. And sometimes it's fairly small, but sometimes, like the truck tonight, it's fairly substantial. And so it just depends, but you go daily trying to find it. And we have the one call system for your schools that don't have that. It's two or three companies offer it, you can get it, but it's for your school, it's great because you can call in and leave a message and do like a 2-minute thing each day. And you got to have some pluses. You got to have some encouragements. It's not just for who's in the hospital and who's sick, but some of the blessings along the way. And keep people encouraged. You got to. And when we come to the pulpit, we try to have a list of the needs, who's sick and who's died and all of those things and surgeries and all. You have to do that. But at the same time, you got to have some of the blessings along the way and how God is, what some of the things that God is doing. And so David began to advance the kingdom. And the first thing he did was to look for a capital for the kingdom. The first thing he did was to establish in this situation a capital city. And so this was the very first thing that he had on his mind. And David chose to make the capital of the kingdom Jerusalem. The problem was that the Jebusites controlled Jerusalem. The Jebusites were still in control of it. And so the Bible says the king and his men went about to Jerusalem. I think that this is, it's interesting that David didn't send them to do it, but the king and his men went. They went together. And this put, I mean, this was the first time David has commanded the unified army. It's the first time that he has, you know, called the shots, riding in the front with all the different warriors behind him. And if you'll check the passage previous, you'll find that the men came to fight. They came to the inauguration banquet, but they came in full battle gear saying, "We're here to do whatever you need to do." I'm not sure, but I think that maybe that he took this same group that had come to inaugurate him and said, "Well, since y'all showed up, let's just go ahead and conquer something." And so they set out and to go, David and his men. But I want you to think about this. There was a great deal of concern here about David's duty, about his duty. Now, he has just been crowned the highest honor over the greatest kingdom that will and ever has since survived, the nation of Israel. And so, and of course, his seat, his lineage, his line will be the one the Lord Jesus comes back and occupies. Christ will sit upon the throne of his father David. But David didn't, like a peacock, spend his time strutting up and down the ridges of Hebron, looking in the mirror, singing, "How great thou art," about how wonderful he was, but rather he was concerned more about his duty than his honor. He put his priority, the priority that he put it on his responsibility, not upon his privileges. And there won't be any Jerusalems conquered if you spend more time on accolades than you do on the assignment. They say the best way to ruin a man is give him a title. And he'll spend so much time shining his name badge and looking in the mirror, he won't be good for nothing else, you know. That's what they say. Well, David was more concerned about his responsibility than his rank. So he's been anointed king. So he's been anointed king three times. He's interested in getting down to brass tacks, getting down to business. And I say, if we're going to advance the kingdom, We better get there. We better get past ourselves and get more concerned about our duty. But to look at also, not only at the concern about his duty, but look at the choice of his duty. The king and his men went to Jerusalem. Look at what the Bible says. Under the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Of course, there are the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you go back and study the scripture in Joshua 10, Joshua killed Adonizedek. It's the way I pronounce it. And he was the king of Jerusalem. Joshua killed him in Joshua 10. But Jerusalem apparently still remained in the hands of the Jebusites. In Judges 1, Judah, the tribe of Judah, did take Jerusalem. But it was incomplete and it was temporary, according to Joshua 15. And so the Jebusites got it back. They could not uproot the Jebusites out of this. Now, understand that the children of Israel moved into towns and cities and houses and ate from vineyards that they didn't plant, as God drove the inhabitants of the land out before them. Well, the particular parcel that was given where Jerusalem lay was given to the tribe of Benjamin. And it's a great testimony, I guess you'd say, against Saul. That he became king, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and he let strangers occupy a walled city-state within his coasts. And as far as we know, never tried to eradicate them, never tried to move them. And it's his territory. His family occupies all of the area around Jerusalem, and yet they let the Jebusites stay. And so that doesn't say a lot. When Saul died, David couldn't attack because David was only reigning over Judah. It was still under the Benjamite control. And Jebusites had it. So really there was nothing David could do about it. So 7.5 years, the Jebusites have continued to be squatters on land that belonged to the Benjamites. It was only when the tribe of Benjamin submitted to David's authority, first thing David did was go do some housekeeping back in the land of Benjamin and root out the Jebusites. And for the first time, I mean, from all the other tribes came with him, for the first time, the land is free, that area is free from the Canaanites that had occupied this walled city the whole time. During the time from Joshua forward, it had never been completely in the control of the Benjamites. Well, if we had time, we could make some real applications right there. Until you completely submit your control to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there'll be strongholds. And they'll always be a sore spot. They'll always be sending incursions out. They'll always be a troublesome place. The only way you'll ever rid yourself of the darts of the enemy is through submission to the king. Let the king handle it. And handle it he did. He fixed it. It didn't take him long to do it. So he led this group in. And so there is this whole concern, the planning, if you will, about this invasion. When they got to the walls, this is a pretty arrogant bunch. Instead of pleading for their lives, instead of saying, you know, we'll make a deal with you, they start apparently hollering down off the walls and making fun of David and his men. Well, that's not a real smart thing to do. I wouldn't have done that to David and his mighty men of 600 when he was in the wilderness. I most certainly wouldn't have done it when David was king over the tribe of Judah, because they're the largest tribe of all, and I certainly wouldn't have made fun of him then. But to have 12 tribes lined up behind you with their battle flags flying and to start making fun? But that's what they did. The Jebusites, look in the latter part of verse 6, spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Now, what does that simply mean? It means that they could guard the city with the lame and the blind, and David couldn't conquer it. They were saying that our city is so fortified, there ain't nothing you can do about it. We're here, and we're here to stay, and you are not going to do one thing about it. That was what they said. And you know, there were some reasons to understand what they're saying. In verse number 9, of course, they had big walls. It's built on a hill. And the hill's straight up. It's hard to fight uphill. Uphill battle, then you got a wall going straight up on three sides of the city. The Bible says in verse 9, talks about a fort. Verse 7 talks about a stronghold. Over in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11, it talks about a castle, which is the same or the similar. There's fortification from which they can fight in the corners or in the strategic places. According to what they tell us, there were places on the wall that stuck out to where the archers could, if you were trying to climb the wall, the archers from this side could shoot at you, and the one down yonder, they could shoot at you, and you would be caught in a crossfire. And there was nowhere on the wall they couldn't get a shot at you. And they're up, way up on top, and you're down on the bottom, and you're trying to climb up the hill, bring your ladders up the hill to climb up onto the wall. Ain't much you're going to do with that. At least in coming in that direction. I don't know if this is where it comes from or not, but Psalm 2, verse 6. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. The latter part says, if you look down, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's exactly where they're at. They're on the holy hill of Zion. David set up his throne in Jerusalem, the holy hill of Zion. Christ will do that someday. And so there's the scorn during this invasion, but there's also the strategy for the invasion. You don't always take on a walled city up against the wall. There was another way. If you look in verse number 8, the Bible tells us a little bit. It says, whosoever getteth up to the gutter. I've not seen it personally, but I've seen drawings. They say that certain tours can actually go in this. There's a corridor that's carved in the city of Jerusalem that goes and leads outside the wall to a spring. And they had it covered. But it's big enough that people can walk through it. It's a cistern. And that they had, it was a well inside the city, and so the city had basically a protected water supply. And the people would go down in this and go down to the water supply. And the water was cut, it was carved in, and the water would flow into this, and this is where the city got its water from. But they had it covered over to where you couldn't see where the water came in. Apparently, David knew where that was. And he told them where the weak point was. And so rather than trying to attack the wall, instead, they slipped in through the cistern. They slipped in through what is called the gutter. They slipped in through a tunnel that came up under the city. And apparently quietly, probably under cover of night, David's men came into the city and they conquered it from within. And they took it. Now, God has chosen to take down walled cities in various ways. With Joshua, they come across Jordan onto Jericho, and there it is, and there's not much what you can do with that. And so they marched around it, and they blew the trumpet, and the wall fell down. And God's very capable of that. And God could have done that to Jerusalem. But number one, those ancient walls still stand, as far as we know. It was a beautiful city. And rather than destroy it, God had another plan. Let me say it this way. Sometimes God wants us to use our smarts as opposed to relying on Him for some sort of supernatural intervention. There's times... Is that me? Better? All right, is that better? Okay. God put some gray matter between us. I'll stand real still. God put some gray matter between our ears. And I believe that God wants us to use that gray matter when possible. It doesn't mean that God can't. I don't discount the supernatural anyway, but I'm satisfied that sometimes we pray for a miracle because we're too lazy to use our heads or too lazy to use the other means. This was a tremendous engineering feat. I mean, this took some calculation. This took some knowledge. This took some know-how. It was, this took some daring, if you will. Who was it come out with the saying, thinking outside the box? I'm satisfied if we're going to fund Christian schools in this time of the downturn and all the great recession, we've got to think outside the box. I'm satisfied if we're going to run trucks and have things and do what we've been, we're going to have to come up with, we're going to have to be a little more creative. Say, well, we're just going to sit here on the porch and wait for God to rain down money out of heaven. He can. But I ain't never seen Him do it. A lot of times it's by the sweat of our brow. Sometimes it's by our overtime. A lot of times God gives us opportunity. We got to do the work, but God gives us the increase. What happened in this case? And they took the city with apparently not much destruction, to at least to the perimeter of it, or not a lot of destruction to it altogether. And so this the strategy for the invasion. But then there's one more thing about this I want to say, and that is the stimulus for the invasion. Look what the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter number 5. David said on that day, whosoever, verse 8, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, he goes on to say, he shall be chief and captain. And it goes on to say, so Joab the son of Zeruiah went first up and was chief. Now I want you to think about this. This is ACE through and through. This is New Testament through and through. Somebody asked me the other day, said, is capitalism in the Bible? I said, through and through. They said, give me one example. I said, the virtuous woman, the people given the talents, increase it, multiply it. I mean, obviously, it is a New Testament principle. It is a biblical principle. And so to prosper, to take it and to expound upon it. Well, good behavior. He said, tell you what. Whoever does this, whoever gets in, whoever figures this out, said, tell you what we're going to do. First one in, you get to be the man. You get to be the ruler. Now, this is a real smart move on David's part. Because, see, Joab is actually David's kin people. Joab is what? David's nephew? I believe that's right. He's David's nephew. Joab had been David's chief of staff or his commander-in-chief of his armies in the wilderness. But I know he had been in Hebron under the tribe of Judah. Remember the two that fought, the one from the north, the one from the south. Remember the story there? And so people could have said, well, you know, there ain't no equal opportunity in this man's army. I mean, he choosing his family. He's choosing his favorites. He don't care about us. David says, no, it's up for grab. Who wants to be the man? Who wants to be the head of my military? You conquer the city. You figure it out. You get in. You the man. Well, it happened that Joab happened to be the man. But what I'm saying is he got it fair and square. And so it was able to put down the rest because everybody, suddenly, all the other tribes, even the smaller tribes, had a shot at it. And so it was brilliant for David to offer this to this, an equal opportunity. And by the way, equal opportunity today, all we've done is shift the inequality from one group to another. That's all we've done. There's no equality about it. When somebody is preferred over another because of their color, when somebody is preferred over another because of their gender, when somebody is preferred over another, that's inequality. That is wrong. I don't care what it is. He said, well, it's been so wrong so long, we're just evening it up. No, injustice is injustice. And 2 decades or 5 decades of injustice does not cure 10 decades of injustice. Injustice is injustice. And so equal opportunity is just that. It's equal. The Bible says in verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. So there was success in the invasion. Notice the word nevertheless. Nevertheless what? Well, there was mocking. There was jeering. There were people making fun. There was opposition to it. Nevertheless. There was no way in, but nevertheless, David took it. And so it showed some determination. I'm satisfied more than I've ever been that if we're going to get anything accomplished, we're going to have to get us some sanctified determination under our hide if we're going to get anything accomplished. Because in many cases, you know, if you ain't never had nothing, you don't miss it. But when you've had it and lose it, kind of like electricity, when the power goes out, you know, when I was a kid, at Grandma's house, we had one light bulb in each room. It had a double socket in the front room, and as a extension cord run across the ceiling and over down to a radio. And then in the kitchen, somebody got Grandma a kitchen clock. That thing made more noise, sounded like a car running sitting there. It had an electric kitchen clock. All the rest of the clocks was wind up. We didn't have no plugs in the house. We just had that one light. The house was built before electricity. The electricity is put in after the fact. When the power went out, it wasn't no big deal. You still had the bucket at the well. You dropped it down. You drew your water up. There's you had running water. Yeah, back and forth to the well. You run back and forth to the well. You know, had the outhouse up the trail. You had a path, and you know, life didn't change much when the power went out. Didn't have no air conditioning. And Grandma was cold natured. The windows had been painted shut 30 years ago, and I don't ever remember her opening the windows. She used to cook with a cook stove, a wood cook stove. It'd be 115 degrees in the kitchen. She'd have on a sweater and an apron and a big long dress. I've seen her do it many a time. Now, you know, just didn't, I don't know. So when the power went out, went a bit, but boy, nowadays when the power goes out, we don't even have a manual can opener at the house. Somebody said, well, you can eat cold beans, not if you can't get them open. I've tried gnawing them cans open. That don't work. I got a pocket knife out and trying to do surgery on one of them. Like cut my hand off. That's pitiful. We live where we live now. You can see the substation. You can see it. It's right there. We left here one night after a storm and went home. The whole valley's dark. Whole substation is kicked out. It's hot, dark. Large dark. And it, anyway, and didn't have any flashlights. But we didn't even have any candles. Didn't have anything. So we're trying to do the best we can. And so how unprepared are we? You know, but years ago, like I say, Grandma always kept her hurricane lamp sitting there on the table. All you had to do is light it. Matches sat right there beside of it. If the power did go out of the afternoon or whatever in a thunderstorm, big deal. Power could be out at Grandma's 2 or 3 days, and the only thing that would happen is the milk might start to get warm, you know, in the old Kelvinator, old round front Kelvinator, because that's about the only thing that had changed. You know, they'd left, abandoned the spring house and now had electric refrigerator. But besides that, nothing really changed. Life went on pretty much as it did. Nowadays, you can't do anything without it. Well, I said that to say this. We've been through a time of prosperity, and some areas are worse than others, but here in the mountains, I'm telling you, it's really tough. It's really tight. 2/3 of the kids in public school eat free lunch. 2/3. You know, we have, just in this one little county of 28,000 people, we have $700,000 a month in food stamps coming in here. Our real unemployment rate's over 25%. They say, oh, it's only about 10, but all the contractors that lost their jobs when the building went south, they were all self-employed, so they don't count. They never did draw unemployment. They never were on it, so they never would count it. Well, right here is the figures. Last week was a 4-day week, and 31,635 pounds of food went out of our warehouse last week. People needing it. It's a 4-day week. And that's typical. We're having 500 a week come to the warehouse. And the day was, the shipping went out of here to West Virginia and to people who needed it. We collected it here and shipped it places that needed it in the Appalachians. And now suddenly the chickens have come home to roost. So now what are we going to do? Praise God. We're going to have to get a hold of some sanctified determination, and we're going to have to figure out, nevertheless, we're going to advance the kingdom. Nevertheless, we're going to do something for the glory of God. So this thing of taking Jerusalem, number one, it showed determination on David's part. Number two, it was a little bit of vindication. What do you mean by that? Well, 11 tribes had reluctantly, they waited 7.5 years, and reluctantly they had crowned David king after the death of Joash, after the death of Ishbosheth. It took some doing to get it all to come together. And they had made a big to-do, and I'm sure some wondered if it was, you know, or, you know, is this where we should be going? Some still had that allegiance to the family of Saul. Some still had that allegiance. I mean, Saul was killed in battle, wasn't he? Defending the country. So he's a national hero of sorts. And here's this upstart David. He's the guy that's been giving the king such a hard time. He's the fugitive that he's been chasing all this time. Well, all of a sudden, things begin to come together, and the conquering of Jerusalem vindicated David as the right choice to be king. And as we said earlier, if you walk in God's way, he's going to provide some confirmations along the way that you've made righteous choices. When you have folks that, and I'm not saying that people are not held to the fire, and I'm not saying that people are going to go through trials. I know some people that the only way they're out of a trial is when they're changing trials. I mean, they're just it's continuous. It seems like some families have it worse than others. But I'll say it this way. If all you ever have is defeat, and all you ever have is failure, and all that you ever have is setback, and you never have any blessings along the way, you may be settling your heart where you need to be, but it's going to be hard to keep others convinced of that. So this was a convincing thing. It was vindication for David. It was also unification, provided unification. David led as a group. David led the whole group. The Bible declares in Psalm 33:1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." When Israel was united under David, Jerusalem failed. This is something that Joshua had failed to do. This is something that had not occurred during the judges. This had never occurred under the reign of Saul, and it was in his own territory. It never happened. And suddenly, Jerusalem has liberated. And we know to go on, when if you take this thing further, when unity occurred, the Philistines. David's a Philistine expert. I mean, he knows Philistines, son. He knows Philistines. He whooped them. Then he went and lived with them. Then he fought what he thought was on their sides. And so, undercover, he knows Philistines. He knows all about Philistines. And so when he gets into the position with the United Kingdom, son, he starts putting a whooping on the Philistines. It don't take him long to liberate all of the land. And so it occurred. But this thing of the unity of the brethren. Well, let me just caution you this. The unity was among the tribes. They were all Israelites. They were all the sons of Jacob. So therefore, they had a common bond, a common ancestry. But there's a move today just to be united. Well, let's just be united. Well, the Bible says, be not yoked together with unbelievers. Just because, there are a lot of people being in unity with the world. God's not honoring that. God's not blessing that. It won't cause nothing but hardship. It won't cause nothing but confusion. To go in business with somebody who's not saved and you're saved, there'll be two different values that you're going to go by. And it causes nothing but heartache and hardship. I can tell you this from experience, 28 years. Sometimes, you're tight on the budget and somebody brings a kid in and the family's not saved and the kid's not saved, but they got good jobs and they're going to pay their tuition, and the temptation is, boy, we sure could use another seat filled this school year. Better not. Because those parents are not going to be reinforcing your values. They're not going to, when you send home a detention, they're not going to double enforce that. They're going to jump on you. They're going to come take little Johnny's part against you. And you're going to end up being the bad guy. You say, well, don't you think that you ought to have evangelistic outreach to kids? Yeah. But let me tell you the way that usually works. When you take lost kids and put them in the learning center with saved kids, guess who has the evangelistic influence on who? It's usually the lost ones negatively influence the saved ones. I'm not talking about smaller children. I'm talking about when they get older. I'm talking about when they've already made their mark. So many times we take the kids that's been thrown out of other places. What makes us think? Now, I know for every time I say something like this, there's somebody's got a success story. And thank God for it. But I'm just saying, as a rule, we've got to be careful that we don't want unity for the sake of unity, and we don't yoke up with just anything and everything. Does that make sense? The Bible says, so David dwelt in the fort, verse number 9. I mean, just give you a couple of things about Jerusalem. If anybody ever been to Jerusalem? Anybody ever been to Holy Land? Anybody here that's ever been there? Jerusalem is a beautiful place. I had a postcard. I don't know what I did with it. Snow on the walls of Jerusalem. It does snow there occasionally. And I had a postcard. It's a gorgeous thing. The first thing I want to say about Jerusalem is it's a protected city. It's 18 miles from Jordan. It's on a cluster of hills. Three sides, when the city was built, they built it kind of out over a precipice. The ravines are so steep, it looks almost like they're moats. If you did not understand just the fact that they're so big, they didn't know where they dug those. The way the city lays out, it's almost like somebody dug a moat three-quarters of the way around it. But it was naturally built that way. The north side is not so. The north side is on the mountainside, so it doesn't have the ravine. But on three sides of it, it has a deep ravine, and so it's just about impenetrable. But even on the north side, when you come into the city, once you cross the wall in the city, there's two deep ravines inside the wall. So it would still give some protection. Even if an invader did come across the north wall, there's still ravines that they would have to, obstacles they'd have to cross, and there's vantage points that you could fight from within the wall to protect it. So it's a protected city. I want you to think about this, David's choice. He chose a protected city to make his capital, but he also chose a popular city. Now think of this. Hebron's too far in the south. Hebron's a part of Judah. Hebron is the old capital under the old reign over the tribe of Judah. Had he stayed at Judah, the northern tribes would have said, you know, what's in this for us? It's too far to go. We don't want a king dwelling in Judah. Something else breaks out. We need a king on some neutral ground. We need him closer to us. We need, hey, there's one of them. There's 11 of us. And so David strategically chooses a city that's right on the border of Judah, but it's actually in the area of Benjamin. So number one, Judah's not going to be upset because it's on their border. Number two, it's in the area of Benjamin, and it's new territory, and it's very close proximity when all the way around. If you look at where Jerusalem's at from the Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea, and when you look at it from north to south, it's centrally located. And you think about this too. David locates the capital city in the area that belongs to a tribe that had been loyal to his adversary, that had been loyal to Saul. So David establishes the national capital, almost, if you will, as a monument. It's almost like saying, we're going to do this in honor of Saul. He didn't get it done in his life, but we're going to locate the capital in the tribe of Benjamin. Can you hear all the people that had any sort of shortcomings, or maybe they're not real sure about the whole thing, and they're going, oh wow, good choice. I mean this guy's got it going on. I mean, the tribe, what a wonderful thought, what a wonderful gesture to put it in the tribe of the former king, the tribe of Saul. And so it was a popular choice where he made it. But then, and you say this don't count, but I won't say that it does. It was a pretty city. What do you mean, pretty? Well, I can show you postcards, but it is a pretty city. And I can prove it from Scripture. Psalm 48, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. The word situation means elevation. Psalm 96, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 4, thou art beautiful, O my love, come beautiful as Jerusalem. What if I was to say to my wife, honey, you look just like Brevard? All I can tell you is Brevard better be a pretty place to compare your wife to a town. Wouldn't you say that? But Song of Solomon did. Must have been a pretty place. He said, oh, honey, you look just like Jerusalem. And she said, oh, that's so sweet of you to say. So it's common knowledge that it was a pretty place. And the Bible says, verse 7, the same as the city of David. Verse 9, he called it the city of David. The city took on his autograph. It was autographed and became the name of the city of David. Now there's another place. Bethlehem's the city of David, place where he was born. But Jerusalem became that place. Of course, the Lord Jesus, listen to this, he was born in the city of David, where David was born. But he will rule and reign from the city of David, Jerusalem, where David reigned from. Both of them are known as the city of Jerusalem. And so he autographed the city, and then he began to add to the city. The Bible says, and he built, in verse 9, he built round about from Milo and inward. And then it goes on to say, verse 11, they built David a house. First thing they began to do was to improve it. We touched it a while ago. Principle of that is the talents. Improve it. David just didn't take it like it was. He began to improve it. He began to refortify that weak point to the north. He began to change it, began to improve it, began to add additions to it. But not only did he add additions to the city, but this is the downfall. And I'm glad that the Holy Spirit is writing the Scripture, because if it was up to us, we wouldn't tell the bad part. So you can always know the Scripture's inspired, because we wouldn't tell the bad part if we was the ones writing it. The Bible says, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come from Hebron, and there yet sons and daughters were born to David." So additions to the city, but additions to the clan. Now this is the one thing, this is the negative in the story. It was common, accepted policy in the day in which David lived. They believed that the more wealth you had, the more wives you had. The more wives you had, the more sons you had. The more sons you had, the more it advanced your cause, and the more it advanced your wealth, and the more it advanced your kingdom. That's what they believed. And it was the common accepted practice of the day. They had one problem with it. It's against Scripture. The Bible said man doesn't leave in his father and mother and cleave unto his wives, plural. He's cleaving to his wife, singular. One man, one woman, together forever. That's God's plan. And so what happened was, even though it was universally condoned, the Scripture was, of course, condemned. It didn't advance David's kingdom. We'll go on to see in history that it aggravates David's kingdom. And by these other wives, it's true. God gave him a Solomon from the unholy union of Bathsheba, a second chance. We know that's true. But Absalom took the kingdom, killed his half-brother Tamar, who molested his half-sister Amnon. I mean, can we keep going with that? When Nathan come in and said, "There's a man got one little lamb, and this guy took it, and this is what he did," and David said, fourfold, repay fourfold. And Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the one." And David paid in these kids over and over and over and over and over. Even at David's death, another one of his sons tried to take the throne. Had to end up putting him on his royal mule and parade Solomon through town so they'd know who the real heir was, who the real king was. So these multiple wives and these multiple children did not advance the kingdom, but David did not advance the cause, didn't advance the cause of Christ or the cause of the kingdom, but it rather aggravated it. Satan tries to tell people that if we will, that we can, you know, we've got noble and spiritual goals, and the devil tries to tell us that we can obtain them by fleshly means. Does Abraham and Hagar ring a bell? Ishmael? Does Ishmael ring a bell? That's a noble cause conducted through an ignoble means or a carnal means, a fleshly means. Understand, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're not carnal, to the tearing down of strongholds. We cannot fight God's battle the world's way. It just don't work. And I think about the scripture in the book of Acts, chapter number 1, verse number 8. The last thing the Lord Jesus said to us before he ascended. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem." Jerusalem. I'm satisfied that there's some principles found in this thought tonight in advancing the kingdom that need to be applied to our Jerusalems right here at the house. And what I see happening is, while world missions are still, We're still seeing people saved. We're still seeing things done on the worldwide scale. But if we're not careful, we're letting the home fires burn dim, because we're violating some of the things that God said and some of the guidelines that God said that we're to abide by in advancing his kingdom.